I want to thank those of you who submitted questions. We got a lot of questions, probably more than we'll be able to get to. So if you don't hear your question, please be forgiving toward us, but we'll get to as many as we can. And I'm going to invite the panelists here to give as brief and succinct answers as possible, but also be free to follow up with each other and get the dialogue going between each other as well. So I'm in an impossible situation, I realize, but I'll do the best I can. So, and the first person I'm asking to give a brief answer to is George Verwer. But George, there were people that were busy taking notes as you were talking about the just the signs of lukewarmness, and you never got to 6 and 7, or maybe the couple that you didn't mention. If you want to just say them briefly, that would be great.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the opportunity to go on. No. There are many more than 7, but I'll just give 2 others that I would have liked to have talked about. One, of course, I had touched on in the context of something else, but I really believe that lust and slavery to lust and failure in that area is directly tied to lukewarmness. And then the 7th one would be discouragement. And discouragement and disappointment often set people up for lust. So I believe also discouragement, which I have to some degree battled all of my life, constantly nailing it, having at least a 30-point strategy to deal with discouragement. I have a 25-point strategy to deal with lust. So there's 2 further signs of lukewarmness, which we have all decided to declare total war against. And the other 22 other signs we will give at some other occasion.
Okay. Thank you. Good job. Related to that question, this was just generally given to the whole council, but if anybody wants to address it, is just any advice for battling the temptation for internet porn. Randy, you just said that it's just pervasive in your interactions with people, and I don't know if you have anything, or John or anybody else wants to say anything about that.
Well, I think we need to take radical steps in this area. I think when Jesus talked about gouging out the eye and cutting off the hand, if there's one thing he was communicating, it's take this very seriously, take radical steps. Now, we realize that there is a figurative expression of this, but it's getting at a literal meaning of be radical, take the steps. It does not say anywhere in the Bible that we have to have internet access. I think for some people to have internet access is very unwise. I think it's true not only for us as men, but there are many in Christian homes, there are many junior high boys who have internet access in the privacy of their bedroom, which I compare in the purity principle to us providing stacks of pornography, putting it into his closet and saying, now don't look at that. It's that accessible. I know what I would have done when I was a young man in that arena, and we just need to remove that temptation. There are ways you can screen on the internet. Some are more effective than others. There's a lot of things you can do. There's some accountability things. Insight for Living has a deal that some of you know about. But I just would say, take radical steps. Don't tell yourself, well, I just have to have internet access. It doesn't say in the Bible that we have to have internet access. It does say in the Bible that we need to be pure before the Lord.
Amen.
One of the things that I always try to, especially with men, I have a talk that I have entitled, If Somebody's Not in Your Stuff, Satan Is. And I think the number one thing that all of us can do if we want to, in this whole area of purity, which is a devastating, devastating, devastating temptation, is we need to make sure that there's at least one other man. And please, for the sisters who are in the audience, please forgive me. I am in no way discounting the value of our wives, for those of you who are married, the value of our mothers, the value of our sisters. But I do think that as men, we have a tendency to not tell the truth about an area like this, and to tell the truth consistently, because it's humbling for us. And one of the greatest protections you can have is somebody who on a weekly basis is in your stuff. And if you don't have at least one person in your stuff, trust me, Satan is.
Pastor John, a couple questions have come up relating to the movie, The Passion, and it has to do with just the how it relates to the second commandment about having no graven images and so forth, and I don't know if you'd want to address that.
The place that I've addressed that question in my own church is whether we should have children's books that have pictures of Jesus. The second commandment don't have any graven images, so is it right to have an image of Jesus? And my answer to that is God broke the second commandment when he became incarnate.
Amen.
And thus opened the door for us to legitimately do it. In other words, I don't think the commandment says you shouldn't look on the face of Christ, because otherwise all the people who heard him say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, would be breaking the second commandment. And therefore, the incarnation to me is the legitimation, or is it legitimization, of drawing pictures of Jesus or making a movie with Jesus. I wouldn't favor drawing pictures of God the Father. And if you're going to draw a picture of the Holy Spirit, it should be a dove. So I think that would be my fundamental theological answer, is that the incarnation warrants guesses at what Jesus might have looked like. I don't think it's a breaking of the second commandment.
Maybe a follow-up to that is just any recommendations you have of how to use this movie as a bridge to evangelism, and maybe how you see your book fitting in?
I've seen the movie, not just the trailer, and I could talk a long time about its potential impact or its potential flop. I have no illusions of grandeur here that this is going to turn the world upside down. I just think it might. And it might not last a week, because as I sat there, I thought, unless God works, unbelievers are going to probably walk out of this movie and never invite anybody to go back, because why would you want to expose yourself to such horrible suffering for 2 hours? So it could go either way, really could. I think we should be praying that with regard to the Jewish community, for example, eschatologically, this could be one instrument that God uses to lift the hardening that has been upon Israel for 2,000 years. I mean, how do you imagine the lifting of the hardening in Romans 11:25 happening? Just kind of, well, that really won't happen in our lifetime. There won't be any great turning of Israel to the Lord. I don't know how it's going to happen. It'll be through gospel preaching, but this could be part of it. So I'm going to be praying that with all the swirl of anti-Semitism, part of the work of God will be that the Jewish community looks upon him whom they have pierced and weeps as for an only child. And so pray that. Talk to your Jewish friends. The first screen in the movie that everybody sees is Isaiah 53:5. He was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. That's the first thing you look at when the screen starts. And then one last comment. I recommend that you send your people there early, Ash Wednesday, the 25th of February. You send your youth groups and you tell them that when they're done seeing the movie, they're not going to want to talk to anybody unless they're very immature. Everybody left the theater without a single word being spoken where I went. Not a word was spoken by anybody to anybody, because it feels like any language is blasphemous when you're done. The only thing you feel like doing is praying. So I would recommend that you get see it quick yourself, and then you can know for yourself how to counsel your people. But I would say send your youth groups or whatever and tell them that when they get in their cars without having said a word, the leader in the car say, let's pray, and then just pray. After you've prayed, then I think you can begin to talk about things, because otherwise you fall into the analytical mode and you feel filthy inside when you're done, that you've analyzed the crucifixion, you've analyzed the blood, or you've analyzed the scourging, or you've analyzed the soldiers, and you just feel, why am I analyzing? I should be worshiping and confessing and repenting and praying. So just tell your people, don't talk, pray, and then see where it leads.
There's a lot of questions on issues relating to money, and we'll get to those in a moment. But there's a question for Dwight, and others can chime in if you want. But it's a question about your strong statement that racism is the number one sin of the American Evangelical Church, and maybe you could elaborate more on that, because other people think, well, divorces or abortion or materialism or neglect of the poor, but what's behind that statement?
Well, I've had several of you come up to me and ask me about that statement, and I appreciate that. Racism in America, several of you said, is it like the Ku Klux Klan? I mean, where are you coming from? And I said, thank God it isn't. I grew up with the Ku Klux Klan in terms of the context. My wife, who grew up in Arkansas, grew up with them physically. Okay. So thank God that even though there are still Ku Klux Klan, and there are, and you don't have to go down south, just go to, you know, some suburbs of Chicago, okay, that is not the pervasive, covert type of racism that I was referring to. Racism today has been institutionalized. It is more systemic, and it's something that, especially as it relates to the evangelical church, is not seen because it's something that is part of our ingrained culture. Let me give you one quick example. How many of you, as pastors of churches, would think, and these are speaking to a lot of any lay people out here, that when a senior pastor opening comes open in your church, you would automatically think of trying to get anyone be the pastor, but when it comes to maybe calling a black person be the pastor, it doesn't even register on the radar screen. Because there's an underlying feeling that even though a black person might be qualified, they're still a black person. Let me give you another example. I'm an expository preacher. Some of you made comments about that. But many of you, unfortunately, made comments about the racism statement, which was a sad comment. Not the exposition I did on the text. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Did you hear what I just said? Because there's an underlying current that if I was Charles Swindoll, you would have came and said, man, great exposition of 1 Timothy 6. But since I'm Dwight Perry, great exposition. By the way, tell me about this racism thing. And that just shows how much we need to get past those artificial barriers. I'm not a black Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be black. My theology defines my identity, not my ethnicity. Did you hear what I just said? I have no problem being African-American, but that's not who I am in my core. Who I am in my core is somebody who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who happens to have been born in an African-American culture and raised in America. But that's not my identity. And I think until the church gets past some of those false things that we just kind of see, racism is still going to be the most pervasive issue, and it's going to hinder missions. I just asked Dr. Verrer about their involvement with the African-American church. Is going to hinder our response to the inner city. It's going to hinder giving. It's going to hinder everything we do, and we won't even know it, that it's hindering it.
Thank you. Go ahead.
Can I push you a little bit on this, just because are you saying that what you said yesterday was racism is the most pervasive sin, or is it the worst sin? And here's the reason I ask, because the two examples you just gave of systemic racism are, we wouldn't think of calling a black senior pastor. It doesn't even enter our brains in a suburban church. Or two, they ask you about the race comment. Now, that shows pervasive systemic racialization, but that's not like killing a baby.
Well, let's quantify, John, if we can. Before God, we have to look at, first of all, this whole issue of sin. Before God, sin is sin, okay? From a theological point of view, before God, killing a baby and doing that, before God, he died for all of that, number one. Now, the consequences of those are different, so we measure those differently, okay? That's the first comment. Secondly, The issue of racism is something that is so systemic that it has created a phenomenon in America where abortion in the inner city was pervasive long before the pro-life movement came into existence. It became a national crisis when it hit the suburbs. Okay, but the lady down the street, mama, was killing those black babies long before it became this national thing in the news. That's the fact, that's the truth. So it's not an either or, John. It's not a good or bad. It's the reality, unfortunately, of how racism clouds even the abortion issue, which I'm fervently against. I'm fervently pro-life. You know, and to be honest with you, most black Christians are fervently pro-life that I've met as well, to be honest with you. And so that when I hear those quantifying statements, I tend to respond to that because it tends to try to de-emphasize one and uplift another, and I don't think that that's a fair response.
Randy, you wrote the book Dominion, and maybe you could, it was just a wonderful novel trying to sensitize people about racial issues, and I don't know if there's an important lesson that you learned in your research for that book that you just might want to speak into this conference.
When I took on the book Dominion and I decided to make the viewpoint character an African American, I knew I was taking on a huge project. I knew it was very risky, and I also knew that I was going to have to do it authentically. My goal was that a black person would be able to read this book and not at least immediately know that a white guy wrote it. And I even asked the publisher not to put my picture on the back because I thought both for white and black readers that might be a distraction so that it would be labeled one way or the other. But in any case, I knew the challenge was huge, and I did an immense amount of research, read a lot of books, and especially sat down with a lot of blacks, a lot of African Americans in inner city, in the suburbs. I talked with professional football players. I talked with gang members. I talked with all kinds of people because I wanted a broad spectrum, people the north and south. I flew to Jackson, Mississippi, spent some time with John Perkins, Spencer Perkins, who was there with Chris Rice at that time. They wrote that book, More Than Equals, and the black family and the white family living together in inner city Jackson, Mississippi. Tried to saturate myself with it, and I would say probably what I learned as a white guy from the suburbs, and that's really why I took this on, because I wanted to learn. I knew this was very important, but it was something that was not a part of my life, and I needed to explore it, and doing the book forced me to do that. It was one of the most rich and rewarding experiences I've ever had, because it allowed me to understand another point of view to the degree that one can understand. You know, I will never be a woman, but I can learn. But Scripture commands us, live with your wife in an understanding way. So you don't have to be somebody, you don't have to be their gender, and you don't have to be their race to live with them in an understanding way. You won't have all the experiences, but too often I think we dismiss being able to build these bridges because, well, you know, black people don't understand white people don't understand black people. We're commanded to understand, and we're commanded to be unified, and in Christ, the Jew and Gentile, all the racial barriers, all of those kinds of things are broken down.
Can I?
Go ahead.
I'd like to just give my own testimony, because the thing that hurt me the most about my own country, a son of an immigrant, was our racism. And God, in the early days of my ministry, even though I lived in Europe, I went to Memphis, and I was with a white friend, and I said, I want to go visit Martin Luther King, where he was killed. And he didn't understand why I wanted to do that. That was in a bad side of the town. They didn't go there. This is when that Martin Luther King site was a very second-rate, shabby memorial, but it was still a memorial. Today, it is a major monument in America. And so I went over there, and as I stood in that site where that man was killed, God just slayed me, and I knew I was a racist. I knew I was partly responsible Even though I had rebelled against it, I went from New Jersey to live in Tennessee. When I saw segregation, boy, I was so offended. I was so ashamed. But I never did much about it. I didn't know what to do. So I wept at that memorial. And God forgave me. And I went out in the street and began hugging black people. Asking them to forgive me. This is 30-some years ago. I was in Europe all during that Martin Luther King thing. I had white friends who were, said, he's just a communist. Others said, he's immoral. I didn't know what, living in Europe, what was the truth. So I've investigated, I studied, I read, talked to many black people. Some of my closest friends are African Americans. Having lived in Europe, I don't have enough of them. OM, by God's grace, half of all of our people in our whole movement are non-white. And I can tell you that experience set me free. It doesn't mean that, it's all a pilgrimage. And later on, as I had many racist friends, God had to break me again because God had to teach me how to love racists. And if you're a little pastor and you've gone to a Little Promise Keepers Conference and Atlanta with all people of different nationalities. I followed that very carefully. It was a wonderful thing. But you think if you repent at that conference and get set free from racism, you're going to go back to your little white church in Alabama and turn that around without laying down your life over a period of years. You are naive. This thing is deep in our country. But at least let's not overreact to a statement that we may think, like myself, I always say the greatest sin is lukewarmness. That's the cause of racism. But that isn't really the issue, is it? But what you said is so important. This is a horrendous issue in our nation, and it's caused a hindrance to Christianity throughout the world. When I was a student at Moody, it was against the rules to date a black person. This was institutional. And if you think that disappears just because we changed the rules, you don't really know much. I remember a Chinese guy was dating one of the Anglos in our little OM group. And I told him, forget the rule, go date her. And we have pioneered the most wild interracial marriages on planet Earth. But that's another whole message. But let the Holy Spirit, let's not get caught up on some little thing and we don't quite exactly agree. Let the Holy Spirit do a deep work. And in reading your book, we are not professionals. Your chapter there on racism is one of the finest things I've ever read from a Christian. But I have to acknowledge I myself have failed in this area.
I'd like to pick up on one thing George said, because I know from experience dialoguing on this, some people were caught up short when he said that he was confessing to black people. Why would he confess? He didn't kill Martin Luther King. He didn't own slaves. He wasn't part of this. And biblically, there is a tie between us and our ancestors that is very strong. You see it in Daniel chapter 9, for instance, and a number of other places where Daniel is confessing his sins. He says, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled, we have turned away. Not they, not just my ancestors did this, but I'm part of it. It's inclusive. It touches me. Every one of us in America, through our white heritage, have benefited financially and in terms of position and education from a heritage that goes back to the slavery era. And we are linked to that. We are tied to that. And so even if you honestly don't have conscious racist feelings towards someone, nonetheless, there is a link, there is a tie, and that's where the confession and repentance and asking forgiveness is appropriate.
Thank you. Let's ask a few questions about the teaching on money and possessions and so forth. And this question came primarily to you, Randy, but it's so open to everybody. It says, you emphasize and even universalized that it is always appropriate to give and asked us to raise our hands if we believed it, would you say that there are no exceptions or caveats? Like always give to demanding children what they want, always give time to people who want appointments, always give food to those who refuse to work, always give your daughter to whoever comes calling.
Yes, each one of those things was what I was intending to say. I heard somebody say many years ago, it is impossible to make a balanced statement, and that statement itself, therefore, must be imbalance. But a balanced statement just comes, you know, Scripture is full of unbalanced statements. Jesus made many unbalanced statements. When you're talking about giving and you're saying that it's appropriate, and I you know, forget the exact way that it was said, my intent is to say this: giving should be our default. Instead of assuming that we should keep, let's assume that once God has provided for us our basic needs, let's ask ourselves when we have an opportunity to give, in light of children dying of AIDS in Africa, in light of people starving all over the world, in light of needs in our own inner cities, in light of children being killed by abortion, in light of prison ministries that need help, all of these types of things, can we assume when we have money that comes above and beyond what we need that giving is probably what God intends, because he says what he says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You will be made rich in every way so that you may be generous on every occasion. Now, does that mean we should not exercise discernment? No. In fact, a good part of money, possessions, and eternity is dedicated to 10 different reasons why the poor are poor, and that we must help people in poverty in very different ways depending upon the reasons for which they are poor, one of which sometimes is laziness, one of which is natural disasters, one of which is a social persecution and oppression from a government. You know, so you discern how can you best help these people. And sometimes, you know, Paul makes clear in Thessalonians, if a man will not work, let him not eat. So there are times where it is sin to feed the lazy person. But I think Scripture is very clear on God's heart for the poor, and there are times where you take a risk.
Some real practical questions, too. I think, Randy, this is probably addressed to you, but just about questioning IRAs and questioning big savings and those kinds of things. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:14 that it's not the children's obligation to save up for their parents, but the parents' obligation to save up for their children. And do you have any guidance on should you put money aside for children's education, I mean, those kinds of things?
Well, we certainly did. In our family, we set aside funds for our kids' education. I think the key is taking care of your kids while they're still kids. The danger in our society, I think, is where we got into what I was mentioning with inheritances that are on the level of winning the lottery, where there are families. I know families who are already spending money. They're middle-class families that make very good incomes, and they're already making purchases in light of an inheritance they know is coming. You know, I think there's parents don't need to complicate our relationships with our growing children and give them motives for wanting us dead. And honestly, that sounds very crass, but it is amazing some of the end-of-life decisions that are being made, children, grown children, about their parents. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and it is absolutely startling sometimes. And that's where I think where that's what I was getting at with the whole inheritance thing, that we just need to see God has entrusted this to us. If our children and our grandchildren need it, we want to help our grandchildren. If we're around and help them through college, if we die before them, there's some in our will that will go toward them. But the primary, in helping them, but the primary emphasis, because of my sons-in-law who are the providers for their homes, who are responsible guys, who God has entrusted as stewards, my job is not to interfere with their lives and their provisions for their families. Sometimes we leave these big estates and we just don't even think of the impact that it's going to have. Do the studies on it, read the books like I have. You cannot believe how debilitating inheritances can be, just like unearned income. People who have won the lottery 2 years later, all the studies indicate they are more miserable That's 2 years after winning multi-million dollar lotteries than they were before they won the lottery. And you know one of the main reasons? Because before they won the lottery, at least they had the hope that someday they might win the lottery. Mm-hmm. Now they won it, and they discovered it doesn't satisfy. And let's use those funds for the kingdom of God. So balance, is there a place for saving, retiring, insuring? I think there is a place for it. Chapter 18 of the book deals with it, but I think that place for it needs to be much more moderate than probably what a lot of us are practicing, including myself.
You know, Randy, Cynthia and I just did our will, and I so appreciate your comments because we have a desire. And coming from our context, it is different. This whole issue of living simply, that's just kind of part of our context. We don't have to try to live simply. So, whatever.
Not Bill Cosby.
Yeah, we're not Bill Cosby. So, but if anyone wants to donate to the Dwight Perry Relief Fund, whatever, you can. But we, in our will, made a decision to give a certain amount of money upon our death. And we were counseled, and this might be of help to you all, this is my point, to not do that. As a matter of fact, we were counseled to, matter of fact, I think my wife told me to do it. That's why it's done now. We were counseled to spread out the inheritance over a period of 15 years and to give it in increments and to also raise the bar when it can be given. In other words, not my kids are getting old now, not when they're 18, who knows what kind of decisions they'll make. I only have one left who's under 18 now. My daughter will be 19. So I know that by experience. That's not the best time to have $100,000. So, but to spread that out, and so what we have done is we have specifically said they can't get anything till age 25. And then at that point, they only get a certain portion. And then they don't get the whole thing. Then at 30 they get another portion. Then at 35 they get another portion. Now what are we teaching our children? That number one, dad is not the ultimate source. As I said yesterday in my message of resources, God is. Number two, if you don't work, you won't eat. Okay? Because I'm not John Rockefeller, so they're not going to get too rich. So just think through it, Randy. Thank you for helping us think through that inheritance issue. Prudently, that's all I'm saying, so that you can still meet the needs of your family, but do it in a way that doesn't destroy their character.
In socialist Europe, by the way, if we don't work, we still eat.
Well, here's a more exegetical question addressed to John and Randy about treasures in heaven. Just what are the treasures in heaven? It seems that Matthew 6 and 1 Timothy 6, etc., implies that if we have our treasure on earth, it is not in heaven. Therefore, if treasure is not in heaven, we are not saved. So is treasure in heaven another way of talking about salvation? That is rewards talk like the crown of life an analogy for eternal life? So the whole issue of rewards, is it just rewards that are at stake, or is in some way our salvation is at stake?
I think it's both and. I know the exegetical discussion, at least among serious scholars, as to whether all of the passages that appear to speak, say, of a judgment which you will be rewarded according to the good or bad that you've done, 2 Corinthians 5, means you'll either be saved or you'll be lost, rather than you'll be given varying degrees of rewards within salvation. And I think some of those texts probably go that way, but not all of them. I think Jonathan Edwards is right that, say, the parable of the two, the parable of the talents, different rewards given is different levels of reward. Now, so that's one issue. I'm on the side of some texts say if you live a certain way, you will die. That means heaven and hell are at stake. It's not just levels of reward in heaven. So I don't like Zane Hodge's stuff where it's an anti-lordship thing and every text that seems to threaten a believer with hell is taken as some kind of staggered level in heaven. It just won't work. So I'm on that side. And then within that side, I think the question then becomes, what's the nature of the reward? And there are differences there. And I want to stress, and I would love to hear Randy talk about this because he's written the book on rewards and thought about it more than I have. But I'm inclined to press through material rewards, which I don't doubt will be distinct in heaven. I mean, if we live on a new heavens and a new earth, to me it's inconceivable everybody would have exactly the same situation. I mean, just that would be absolute, total, horrible monotony. But I want to press through the physical rewards to say, at root, the distinctions are greater or lesser capacities to see and enjoy Jesus. And therefore, if you get a bigger house, that bigger house or a lake or a mountain will be an occasion for a kind of worship that emotionally and by virtue of something inside of you will be a capacity to see more of Christ, love more of Christ. I cannot conceive of heaven or the new heavens and the new earth as a place where idolatry remains a problem. Whereas here, all rewards, all physical benefits are mainly a problem because they are potential idols. So I can't imagine that the stuffness of the kingdom. It's going to be real stuff. Jesus ate fish as a resurrected person. We'll eat fish in the new heavens and the new earth. I can't conceive that the quality of the cod or the salmon is going to be a temptation to boast over another person or exult excessively in the taste of the salmon. All of that's going to be such an easy occasion for worship that the whole concept of idolatry will be gone, and therefore this issue of multi-layered physical rewards will not be an issue. Therefore, I don't want to put any stress on enticing people to get salmon instead of perch because they were a better person in this world. I want to say you will have a greater capacity to enjoy God if you walk more closely with Him.
I agree, and I think an analogy would be, this cup can be full of water, and it is full. This container can be full of water, it's full. A very large container, much bigger than both of them, can be full. Will we all be full of joy in heaven? Absolutely. Will anybody be going, oh, I wish I had more joy? No. I mean, we're going to be full of joy in heaven. The source of our joy is our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the triune God. Our joy will be in Him. And exactly as John said, I think any material rewards, and some of the passages do seem to take talk of it in fairly substantial ways. Many of the rewards relate to rulership, reigning with Christ, being put over 10 cities. Whether you take that literally or metaphorically, nonetheless, it's this ruling, this theme that appears again and again, that God's people will rule the world under Christ, with Christ, fellow heirs, inheritors of all of this. And actually, that analogy goes back to Jonathan Edwards in one of his sermons, or maybe a couple of his sermons on heaven. He talks about differing capacities, and I think we just the heresy we need to correct is among believers, it all comes out in the wash. So come when we die, because we're covered by the blood of Christ, it really doesn't matter how we lived, and there will be no eternal consequences related to the faith with which we served him, the things that we did, good works motivated by the love for God, the Spirit of Christ at work in our lives. It won't matter whether we served him or not, because the only thing that matters to us is that we're saved. So give me some little corner of heaven, and I don't care anything about rewards. Well, Paul cared about rewards. Jesus cared about rewards.
That's right.
And God wants to give us rewards. And God wants to hear, wants to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we should crave to hear those words too. Not out of any self-righteousness on our part. Exactly the opposite. Because we could never hear him say, well done, apart from his righteousness at work through us.
Randy, do you think there's a danger? I have not read your book on rewards. Do you think there's a danger in the evangelical church of appealing to materialism on the other side of heaven? How hard do we need to work to help people not take it that way? People are pretty simple, and if you entice them with a certain kind of reward, will they make a mistake?
I think it's possible. I think any biblical teaching, especially any biblical teaching that we're unfamiliar with, has a downside. Very little has been said about reward and in the evangelical community for quite a long time in many circles, largely because we want to stay away from works. Because as soon as we get into works, we start thinking we're talking about salvation. And if you're thinking about works contributing to salvation, works is a dirty word. But, as I said the other night, works in Scripture is not a dirty word when it is coming, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So good works is not like something Catholics are supposed to do while evangelicals are just supposed to praise God that we're saved and not do anything and not be concerned about what we do, like helping the poor. And, getting involved in the racial things and prison ministries and missions and all of the big things that God has called us to. So I think we do need to be very careful to not appeal to the wrong thing. But at the same time, one analogy, and I'll finish with this, is just to say, I use this in my book, The Law of Rewards, and I may use it in Money, Possessions, and Eternity, too. But suppose I ask my daughters, when they lived at home, say, okay, girls, I want you to work all day on Saturday. And we're going to clean up the place and the yard, and we're going to trim the hedges. We're going to do all this kind of stuff. And then at the end of the day, I'm going to, and I know you could both use the money, I'm going to pay you both $40 or $50, whatever, and I'm going to take you out to a nice dinner, and you guys get to choose the place, okay? You girls can choose the place. Now, if I said that to my daughters, how would I feel if they said, well, Dad, we'll do the work, but, we don't want the money, and we don't want to go out to dinner with you because, that's just our duty, because we're your daughters, and that's what we should do. And then would that bring joy into my heart? No, it would not bring joy into my heart. Here's the thing. I want them to want it, and here's the key. Reward was my idea, not theirs. Do you see how it would be totally different? If they came to me after I said, girls, I want you to work all day on Saturday, that's all I said. I said nothing about reward. And they came to me and they said, Dad, we've decided we're not going to work all day on Saturday unless you pay us and take us out to dinner. That would completely reverse the whole thing. And so my feeling is, because reward is God's idea, which he offers and even motivates us by, and there is a danger in that, I agree, but I think it's a danger that God took by calling us to, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9, to think about rewards and the crown.
Right. Now, just push on this, because it's really, really big in this conference, I think. The aspect of that analogy you didn't mention that I would mention, and I would mention it probably major, is what if they said, we think your idea is really great, and we're so thankful for it. We'll take the 50, we'll take the dinner. Why don't you stay home?
Right. And see, I think the whole thing comes out of the whole idea of the dinner. I'm sure somebody somewhere is saying that. But I think...
I think it's all over the place. Golf, restoration. I even wondered if I heard it in the Staines thing when she said, I'm thinking a lot about heaven these days. I mean, it brought me to tears. I cannot think about this man dying with his boys in his back without crying. But when she said, I'm thinking a lot about heaven these days, I think, did that mean she really wants these three back? And she's going to go see them someday. And at that point, I'm starting to want to say, Jesus is going to be there, and he's going to be the main thing. And I know you believe that with all your heart, and I'm just trying to, I think a lot of people want the dinner, the $50, and aren't interested in you being there.
Right, and I think that definitely we've got to correct. But we have to realize 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be together with the Lord. The emphasis is, of course, with the Lord, because if we were together in hell, apart from the presence of God, it would be utter misery. But we will be together with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. And he started by saying, we don't want you to be ignorant of those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. So there is comfort, and Jonathan Edwards appealed to this as well, to be with your loved ones again in heaven. But of course, all of that comes under, why do we love our loved ones? Because they're created in the image of God, and they reflect the nature of God, and in their perfection, in his presence, they will draw us closer to God. We won't be tempted to idolize them. We'll be drawn to God through them instead of looking at them instead of God.
One last comment. I know we're going to get criticized for talking too much, but that you just gave me a great sense, and I think pastorally this will be crucial. It seems to me that if we work hard right now to help our people discern how to enjoy pizza and diet pop and sex and house for Christ's sake now, rewards is just a continuation of the same thing. And so really there's a continuity. It's the same battle when you're talking about rewards on the other side or you're talking about proper use of stuff on this side. It's almost exactly the same. I didn't thought of that until this very moment. So that's really helpful to me. Okay.
Can I say something? I think there's two books that will really help us on this subject. One is called Jesus Freaks. I hope you know about this book. These two books, this is the second one, are two of the most widely read books of young people, many, of course, who are not reading, but those who are reading. This is dynamite, and I think it is tied into this rewards thing. I didn't find very many missionary books over in the bookstall. My second visit was more depressing. The first one was very exciting. But I did find this one, and it's about John Patton. It is done by Banner of Truth, so you're allowed to read it. And it is amazing. The first attempt to introduce Christianity to them resulted in John Williams and James Harris being clubbed to death within a few minutes of landing in 1839. Surely those people and these people, somehow there is some kind of reward in heaven. I don't understand it. But surely, you know, compared to a lot of the people that we have to meet and are learning to love, these people, I think, are in a different league. And I hope we can be somehow in their league through all of this. And I haven't read Randy's book, and rewards just blows my mind. I just the thought of just getting there, for me, is so miraculous. The thought of then getting a reward is just bizarre. I can't handle it. Well, I'll try to read the book.
Here's a question about tithing, which is so clearly taught in the Old Testament. It says, if I remember correctly, there were three tithes required in the Old Testament, and that giving to the poor and needy was encouraged above and beyond those tithes. Since it was a theocratic state, tithing was the equivalent of our taxes today. How should this affect the way we discuss tithing today in our churches when we have a separation between church and state and we are no longer under the law?
The way I've always taught tithing to the people that I minister to is I have overreacted to the comment that the New Testament does not teach tithing. And the reason why I've overreacted to that exegetically is because tithing was something that came before the law. It was not something that was instituted in the law. And so as a biblicist, I try to understand the reasoning for that based on a concept of the Mosaic and ceremonial law. If tithing was restricted to that, why didn't it start within that context? So I've always had an exegetical problem with that, to be very honest with you. And so the way I've taught the people that I've ministered to is that tithing, since it's not something that is constricted under the law, is something that also has been brought over into the dispensation of grace. That there's no real, in my mind, difference as it relates to that. And it's not a standard that is to be legislated, but it's a standard that gives me a barometer of where I should begin. That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. And the tithe is just a reminder that everything is God's. That's how I've always taught people. And therefore, it's a beginning point to help my faith to be where it needs to be in acknowledging God's stewardship over everything. So that has really helped me in my teaching in that area.
There was the Levite tithe and the festival tithe that were perpetual tithes, 10%. Each year, then there was the tithe for the poor that was collected every third year. So this would average out in each year to something, 23%. Now, some of that would be parallel since it's a spiritual nation, theocracy, whatever you want to call it, would be parallel to some taxation that's for everybody's benefit and also gives some help to the poor. But I think a fairly direct analogy could be made between the Levitical tithe, which would care for the spiritual leaders of the nation and allow them to, or I should say of the nation, but also just the community in the temple, your local spiritual leaders, and maybe that analogy just roughly, and that's all I mean, roughly, could be carried over to the local church. So I think anytime you try to make this firm, hard case for tithing, I would avoid doing that. I would just say, just view it as the starting place, the training wheels, an introduction to giving, getting us on the right road to giving. And then, teach grace giving, just emphasize that, grace giving, can it really be below the tithe required of the poorest Israelite? It's just hard to believe that God would lower his standards and expectations of his people, having sent Christ and having given us a spirit.
One problem we have found about the tithe and mission work is that quite a few churches teach, and often the tithe in churches that I've been linked to is tied in with a lot of other legalisms. So though the tithe, I've always thought, is sort of a good measuring thing as the minimum, mm-hmm. but it's often combined with all kinds of other, of more legalistic approaches to the whole Christian faith, which I know is a vast subject we can't get into. We don't have the time. But I really feel it's a mistake when churches teach that the tithe is brought into the storehouse. And some pretty top people teach this. And the storehouse is our church. This has been a huge hindrance to world missions, because most of those churches, they're not big into missions. The storehouse is the parking lots, the pastor salaries, junior assistant pastor, sub-junior assistant. I mean, there's so many staff in American churches. Let's face it, what goes to missions? This is proven. What goes to missions is just the scraps. And so then on top of that, they tell even wealthy people who are sitting on huge money, your tithe must come to our church. Anything you give to anybody else, some teach totally against giving to anybody else, but those who are at least moderately semi 10% grace awakened say, if you do give to someone else, that's above the tithe. Just give that as an example of the abuse of something that was once so biblical, and I just struggle with it and where it fits into really being obedient to the basic commands of the Lord Jesus.
And some of the reason that our people don't give may be because our churches don't give. Amen. And I think that if we lead the way by giving sacrificially, saying, people, maybe in your church it's going to be, our goal is to give away 50% of what comes in. Maybe in your church it's to give 60, 70, 80, 90. Maybe you'll be an R.G. Letourneau church where you're living on the 10%, and if American Christians were giving as they should, we could. Definitely in our churches, and have a number of staff members, even with that. Amen. keeping the 10% and giving away the 90%. And then that way, when people see that world vision and care for the poor and care for racial issues and care for unborn children and helping them and all of that, then it's being modeled for them. They're being shown a model of giving. Because if we encourage our people to give, then it comes in and we keep. Then that's not the model.
Here's a question in terms of just the importance of giving. Is there a place for church discipline in lack of giving? And a related question is, should the elders know who is giving, who isn't giving? And how do you make those decisions?
I don't know the answer to that question. All I can
I love to hear that. Say that again.
I don't know the answer to that question.
Whoa!
You should come around more often, George, and then you wouldn't be so surprised. But I can tell you what we do. And so if your church were to go one way and we go another way, I'm not going to get bent out of shape about that. But I would love to have a little dialogue here now about knowing, because I gather from what Randy said that he's sort of pushing us towards knowing what each other's giving to get in. Don't just ask, are you watching pornography? Ask, are you giving a tithe and so on. So I really have misgivings about that. So we need to argue about this for a minute, because the text about let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your fathers in heaven, Matthew 5:14, I think means if you're driving home today and you see somebody in the cold with a flat tire, stop and help them, and you can't make it invisible. It doesn't mean get on the phone at home and tell somebody what you gave at church. Right. I just think those are in totally different categories. Right. So I have really discouraged our church from doing what it did in the 40s, namely it published. I have the book in my file. It published what everybody gave at the end of the year, Bethlehem Baptist Church in the 1940s. And so what do you say?
Was it very much money?
Well, Dr. Wyden always gave more, and his line was a four-digit figure, and all the rest of them were in hundreds. So one guy he was the main giver.
Well, he lost his reward, didn't he?
Well, everybody else did too. In that, so the point there is, I really don't think we should know what some of us shouldn't know what our people are giving. Therefore, I don't know how to do church discipline if they're giving nothing, because I don't know. Maybe we should instruct Paul Johnson, our financial secretary. We have a church covenant, and it says we will give regularly to this church. People pledge that when they join the church. And so if somebody's giving nothing, yes, they should be disciplined.
I totally agree that I don't think we should know. I don't think we should have the records of what people are giving. I think it would tempt people to give in order to let their works of righteousness be known, to be seen by men, and it would tempt us to do what James 2 tells us not to do, which is show favoritism toward the rich, but especially those rich from whom we are benefiting. And I don't think that's a temptation that we as pastors need. I don't think it's a temptation that the people need. What I'm talking about is a reaction to having gone completely the other way, where we go, okay, an example would be Romans 12 says, okay, here's the gift of teaching, here's the gift of mercy, here's the gift of helps. People know what those look like. People know the prayer warriors in our church. I know people in my church. I know who the prayer warriors are. Do you know? Raise your hand if you know people in your church that are prayer warriors. Mm-hmm. Now, wait a minute. They must have sinned. I mean, if they're praying in their closet, how do you know they're praying? I mean, who are the Bible students in your church? I mean, somehow you know. And it's not because they wear a sign. Or who has a strong marriage in your church? Or who's good in the area of parenting? The problem is, we know who the prayer warriors are, and we can send people to them that they can mentor in prayer. Who are the giving warriors? Oh, no. Giving's completely different. We're not supposed to know who the giving warriors are. We don't hear any testimony about it. We hear testimony how God healed a guy's marriage. We hear testimony how God delivered him from sexual immorality. He's no longer into pornography. And we don't worry about his testimony that's going to cause pride in him. We probably should worry about it, you know, and be concerned, but nonetheless not cut off testimony in this area. I think if we do not have giving testimonies that are the work of the grace of God in our lives to His glory, not to ours, that He may be magnified, not us, as in every other area, then I think people are not going to see giving modeled. And our young people desperately need to know that there are giving warriors. If we didn't know R.G. Letourneau's story, if R.G. Letourneau could have not told anybody, and nobody would have known, he just quietly did this and nobody knew. George Mueller, how do we know these stories? Somebody had to say, this happened in my life. And I just think we need to hear those testimonies, but we need to be very guarded and very careful that it doesn't become self-glorifying, as in any other area.
We've just worked through this issue at my church, so let me give you maybe something that is just a model. It doesn't mean you have to do it, but it's just a way we've done it. I will never pastor a church again without knowing in my leadership what they give. I'm convinced that leaders have to have a higher standard of accountability. Amen. However, I also am convinced that the scripture is very clear that our giving needs to be done in secret. And exegetically, I did struggle as well, Randy, with some of your comments about that. And so I think that a balance, at least what our church has done, is once a year we get a report and it's distributed to all of the elders about what they're giving, and it's public in front of the elders. It's not public in front of the church. And we also have extended that to our deacons and to the key leadership people so that we can hold one another accountable to really modeling what it means to be a leader in our church. However, we do not demand that of the flock. And so, and it's very critical, I think, that at least as a pastor, I know who's being faithful in giving, because after almost 30 years of doing this, I'll be very honest with you. I don't no longer judge whether or not a person is committed to my church by what they say. I judge commitment. I hope this doesn't offend anyone. And I don't even judge so much about activity anymore. I judge commitment, which is critical. And for us to pontificate and say it isn't critical, it is critical. I judge commitment by their financial commitment. I really do. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so I try to nurture and encouraging our elders and others to nurture, helping people to think through financially why they're not committed. What is the issue? Not just looking at that as a superficial barometer, but asking them, you're a leader here, why aren't you tithing? What's the problem? What's the issue? Have you really bought into the vision? And it's used as a discussion starter to really come alongside people and encourage them, not as condemnation, not as something to force them, not as something to humiliate them.
Okay, thank you, Dwight, so much. Got about just a couple minutes left, and I know there's many more questions here that we would love to interact about. I think I'm going to direct the last two very practical questions to Pastor John and then let him close us in prayer, but these seem particularly important to me. One is when a pastor finds himself in an extremely dry season and he himself is struggling with depression and whether or not he will submit to God in a difficult situation, does there come a time when he should step down from the preaching ministry? Or should he continue to preach the gospel accurately, even though he himself is struggling to believe? So that's one just pastoral comment. And then another one has to do with us going home. This was addressed a little bit, but could you give a few words of wisdom for those of us husbands that need to shepherd our wives that aren't hearing what we're hearing toward a different standard of living and giving? We don't want to go home and ungraciously drop bombs on them since they're not having the opportunity to wrestle with what we have been in our time together. That also applies to our church. How do we go home bringing what we've learned here without dropping bombs but yet being effective? So I'm going to say a word about those two things. Your Amen. Minutes left, and then lead us in prayer.
Um, With regard to the depression and discouragement factor question, I just want to try to say something balanced here. Don't quit the first time you get discouraged. And don't feel like if the sermon assigned for the Sunday is joy, and you had a horrible, horrible weekend with your wife or your child or somebody, and joy is far from your soul, that you shouldn't preach on it. Because it's the Word of God you're preaching, not your experience. It may or may not be appropriate to confess before your church at that moment the pain, because it might immediately indict somebody else. But that's appropriate at times. So I think my first counsel is don't quit when the ups and downs are there. They're just going to be there. I mean, it's a sweet and wonderful thing when your emotions are fully engaged with the topic assigned for the morning. It doesn't always happen. You just have to do what you're called to do and pray that God give you the grace and bring your affections into line with the text by His grace. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. However, balance. Yeah, you just got to step out. If after month after month after month, there's no joy in the ministry, you need to go to your elders and ask for a sabbatical or ask for a leave of absence or ask them to pay your way to a counselor or something, because you'll die. You'll hurt the people. An unhappy pastor hurts his people. He turns into a hypocrite eventually. And so you got to decide when that line happens. Don't do an all or nothing thing. Go to your elders, and spend a lot of time cultivating this kind of elder so you can be honest with them. I mean, some elders wouldn't want to hear this, but I hope you don't have that kind, or deacons, whatever you have. And you go to them and you say, this is the way it is, pray for me. So that's the first step. And then after whatever season, you say, you know, I really think I'm not going to survive under this present pace and present demand. I just need some space. And then they'll give you counsel and you work it through. So that's my best shot at the first question. With regard to the second question, I can speak a little bit off front burner experience, because Barnabas is at Wheaton. Costs $23,000 to have him there. I get zero financial aid. I got to come up with $23,000 a year to keep Barnabas at Wheaton College. And here's an interesting thing about not getting any financial aid. The reason I don't get any financial aid is because they don't give a rip how much I give to my church. All they look is, what do you make? What are your honorariums, etc.? I don't take any of the royalties. They go into a foundation. And they look at that and they say, you don't need anything. Well, they don't know if I've given 10, 20, 30, 40% back to the church. And so I said to Noel the other day, I said, if we're going to make this work this year, I think our whole dating arrangement's got to change. Because we eat out a certain number of times, and that now what you pay, we used to eat out for under $5 at Pizza Hut every Thursday. I can remember the days. It's roughly $15 now, you know, if you pay a tip and go to a modest place to have lunch. So I said we can't do it as often. But I that isn't quite the way I said it, because the point I'm trying to make is you don't drop bombs, you seek input. I said, do you think, given the pace that we've got to set for this year, I'm not saying forever, here's a season, we need to tighten belts on a few things. Would once a week, and we do it with coupons that people give us, we go to different places and so on, and with that, and she was fine with that. I think if I'd have come across with a bomb, and then a bunch of other things. I mean, we just went through some things. Where can we cut? Where can we cut these next year or two till he's through? And by the way, I'll just be honest with you here. For the first time ever since 1971, I borrowed money. I opened a line of equity on my house and borrowed money for Wheaton College.
Good for you.
But because I hate being in debt. And when you go home, take her out to lunch, cheap place, you know, and say, can we talk? And just share ideas, share what you heard, just talk and see if you can bring her up to speed. Just share the sermon before you say, here's the plan, you know. We're selling the house. We're not going to own anything.
Say this. We do, enjoy this lunch because it's the last one you're going to get. No. I really agree with what John said, and I think that we do need to be very, very sensitive to our wives. Now, some of our wives are much further along in this area than we are, so that let's not assume that this is the... But certainly, wives often are on the security end of things and thinking in terms of the whole family and what is this going to mean. My wife, Nancy, has been an absolute joy and delight and trooper. We've had to work through a lot of things together in this adventure of giving, and God has taught me a lot through her, and I do not jeopardize your marriage on the basis of this, but do work it through, because the best thing you can do for your wife is whatever it is God has called you to do, and just work her through that, and then she will become the beneficiary of you together being stretched and see God's blessing and God's provision. One other thing I would throw in is that there's just a lot of people who are not receiving God's abundant provision that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 6. With the measure you give, it will be given back to you. And sometimes it's precisely because we haven't stepped out in faith to do more giving that we're not receiving more. We say, where would that come from? What would the difference between what we need and what we have come from if we gave that much? And the answer is it would come from God.
We're going to pray and let you guys go get your lunch. Father in heaven, you're the one that gets all the glory. This has not been about money mainly, except to use money in a way to show to the world that money is not our God. Christ is our God, and Christ is our treasure. And so may the upshot for all of us in all of our churches be using money and every other created thing in such a way that it becomes an instrument of magnifying your value. That does imply a good deal of wartime simplicity. But clearly you have given us all things to enjoy, and we must eat, and we must sleep, and we must have sex to carry on the generations. And all of these things are not just mechanical. They are for your glory, as we both abstain from them and enjoy them. And the great battle now is to discern how those relate. So give extraordinary spiritual wisdom to these pastors as they go back and teach and preach and live these things before their people. And thank you for the food again that we're about to eat. Keep these pastors safe on their way home, and prepare those who are married, prepare their wives to receive them with joy and in conversation to come to one mind for how to magnify Christ with money. And all the people said, amen.